I feel sometimes like I'm teaching the same lesson over and over. And sometimes as I'm preparing, I'm thinking of that, but it's okay, I guess, because God's Word is true, and the truth of God's Word that, again, you're going to see come up today, as we have, I would imagine, at least a dozen times already, is God is faithful to fulfill His promises and move His sovereign plan forward, despite the fallen, sinful nature of the people with whom He has to do it, right? Us, whether it's us or Jacob, right? Or Abraham, or Isaac, or Noah's sons, or whoever it might be, right? And I guess as I was thinking about that, not to sort of jump to the end, but the more I was thinking about this, I've shared this, I think, before. My son works with horses a lot, and there's an expression when you're describing a horse that you want it to be light in the mouth. Light in the mouth. And that's a good thing, right? Because if you're, what that means about a horse is that, you know, you steer a horse by the bit, the reins, you know, and a horse that's light in the mouth means you just have to just slightly tug and the horse goes wherever you want to go, right? So it's easy to steer, it's easy to guide, it's easy to manipulate. Whereas horses that are not light in the mouth, you got to yank on them and they don't respond very well. And I love that word picture because that's the way I want to be with God. I want to be light in the mouth. You know, I want God to just have to tug a little bit before I go the direction I need to go and not have to really yank on me too hard because that hurts, right? So that's just, you know, as God unfolds His plan, sometimes these people are not as light in the mouth as they should be. Sometimes I'm not as light in the mouth as I should be. And that's just a thought as we start. So we are in chapter 35. And again, sort of to clarify, because if you're looking in your bulletins, you notice next week we're supposed to be in chapter 36. We're not. Chapter 35 we're going to do in a couple of chunks. And that's just some editorial decision making on my own part. But Jacob's in Canaan, right? We brought Jacob back to Canaan. He settled, and things had gotten off to a good start in the sense that, you know, he had moved back to Canaan. He had obeyed God. He had come back, and, you know, he bought some land. His flocks were grazing. It seemed like he was making acquaintances. He knew people in the village, and his daughter Dinah had even made friends among the local women. And if you recall, one day she went out to visit them and she was attacked, raped, and essentially kidnapped by Shechem, who is the son of the leader of the village, a guy named Hamor. And so Jacob hears this news and he's heartbroken. He feels guilty because his sons had been out, so he had a little bit of responsibility for looking after Dinah. His sons, when they hear the news, get angry. And they plotted revenge, right? They plotted revenge. And the short version of that was when Hamor and Shechem came to sort of propose a marriage alliance between Shechem and Dinah to kind of gloss over, you know, the rape factor. And then even to extend that to, why don't we all sort of intermarry Hamor and Shechem, thinking because we are many and you are few, we'll just kind of wind up absorbing you after a generation or two, and, you know, you'll just be part of our clan and your flocks will belong to us. Jacob's sons fired back with, that sounds like a good idea. We'd love to do that, but that only works if you guys are circumcised, because that's something that's important to us. That's a cultural a distinctive we have. And their plan, of course, Jacob's sons being deceptive like their father, was not to sort of get rid of any bar to intermarriage. Their plot, of course, was to wait until these men were sore and unable to defend themselves and perhaps feverish and all of that to move in and kill them all, which is what they did, right? The third day, Jacob's sons kind of move in. They kill. They start with Hamor and Shechem, free Dinah, kill the rest of the village, kidnap the women, take the animals, take whatever portable wealth they can carry, and sort of proudly make their way back to camp, thinking that Dad's going to be proud. We showed him. Dad was not proud. Dad was terrified. Because Dad knew that in the ancient world, where blood vengeance was sort of that, you did it to me, I do it to you, then your sons do it to my sons, and my grandsons, you know, this kind of thing goes. He knows he is small in number, right? He had been afraid of Esau's 400 men, so what's he going to do now in the midst of Canaan, where villages of hundreds and perhaps thousands are all over, right? He knows he's in big trouble. And so Jacob is not happy with his sons. And we left off with Jacob sort of pondering his next move, realizing that I can't stay here. I can't stay here. And that's going to get us to chapter 35. And chapter 35 kind of is in many ways sort of the end of what they call the Jacob cycle in Genesis. He's not going to die at the end of this. Spoiler alert, he's not a dead man. But it does bring to some conclusion some things. One of the things that we see coming to a conclusion in Jacob's life, because here from now on it's going to kind of shift to Jacob's sons and then Joseph, and that's going to kind of take us through the rest of Genesis. But we see sort of some geographic closure, right? Because remember, Jacob had started at Bethel on his way out of Canaan, on his way to Padan Aram, and he's been gone a couple of decades, and now he's going to make his way back. So there's sort of this geographic completion of his journey, where he started to where he finishes. That's one of the things that we'll see in this. We're going to see in this connected to Bethel, and we'll see this more than once. This is where God had made that first appearance, right? God has promised land, seed, and blessing. Those were kind of the three original promises made to Abraham, followed up to Isaac. And then we've seen God sort of supplement those original big three with presence and protection, right? I will be with you and I will keep you kind of promises, kind of ensuring that the first three really happen, because these patriarchs tend to get themselves into some situations, right? And for Jacob, those promises all began on his way out of Canaan at Bethel. God appeared to him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So stop right there. Land, seed, and blessing, right? Passing those on to Jacob. Now, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, presence and protection. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And later on in that same narrative, Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Okay. And again, geographically, here we are. Jacob's going to wind up right back at that place, at that place. Another sense is that this is a narrative where not just today, but we're going to see four burials in chapter 35. We'll see two today and then a couple more down the road. But we're going to bury some idols. You might not think of that as a burial, but I think it fits. We'll talk about that. Those are some of the gods. They were probably the gods that Rachel stole, but others are probably those that they picked up from Canaan. Remember, if they have slaves that they've got from Canaan, they probably brought idols, so we're going to have that we'll talk about. And then there's the burial of Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, that's going to happen. Later on, Rachel will be buried, and then finally Isaac. And again, all of these kind of bring closure to the Jacob narrative, because it's going to not only close off with Isaac's burial, sort of the official passing of the father to the son, But with Deborah's nurse, I mean, Rachel's nurse, Deborah, it's going to be the end of Paddan Aram. This is sort of the last memory of that, too. So all of that's going to kind of unfold for us over the next week or two. But let's look at our text. We're going to go through the first 15 verses. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Allon Bacchus. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. So we'll begin in verse 1 with a command to leave. And this must have been assuring, reassuring to Jacob, because, again, from Jacob's point of view, he knows he can't stay where he is. But he doesn't necessarily know what to do, because God had called him to come to this place. So I'm sure he had some sleepless nights, right? And God said to him, "Go to Bethel, live there, make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." God doesn't explain why he wants him to move, but maybe we don't need to. I mean, Jacob probably knew why he needed to move. But God doesn't necessarily give a reason. But he does command Jacob to do two things, right? Two things. Jacob is to live there permanently, right? It says, go up and live there. And that is a word that does not mean, there's a lot of different words that can mean to dwell or to inhabit or something like that. And some of those have to do with like temporary settlements. And we've seen that before, like just before when Jacob and his family rested at Succoth before they went across the river. That was a word that meant kind of camp, right? Like you go camping, it's just temporary. This is a word that means, no, stay here, inhabit, dwell. So he wants him to make this not a temporary but a more permanent settlement, although we'll see it's not entirely permanent. And he commands him, secondly, to build an altar. So Jacob, once again, gets a command to go. Jacob has been told to go before, right? If you follow his narrative, he gets told that a lot, actually. He gets pointed out the door more than once, right? Remember after the plan to steal Isaac's blessing had succeeded, in the sense that he got the blessing, but backfired in the sense that his brother now wants to kill him. What did his mother told him? "Arise, go to Haran to my brother Laban." Okay? Then he goes back to his father Isaac. Isaac, at this point, just kind of putty in the hands of his wife, does the same thing. Tells Jacob, "Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of your mother's brother." Right? So again, his mother's told him to go, his father's told him to go, and then once he's in Paddan Aram, what does God do? God tells him to go, right? God appears to him and says, "Go, return to the land of your fathers and to the relatives and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob has been told to go before, and he's been compliant. He's always gone, and so he does the same thing here. And that last line, return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you, is one that God is going to keep quite literally. Right? God is very literal in keeping his promise. He had once told Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And he said that at Bethel. Right? He said that when they were at Bethel. And now he's going to bring him right back to that spot. He brings him right back to Bethel where that original vision had been given. So Jacob is commanded to go, and he's commanded to build an altar. And I think it's interesting to wonder if, because it's been more than 2 decades, and this is just speculation, but I think it would be wonderful if he used the remains of that first altar to kind of build the second one. You know, I think that would be appropriate. He's back to this place. He'd had that original pillar that's probably a little decayed and crumbled after a couple of decades. But he's supposed to build an altar, and here I am. And, oh, yeah, these rocks will do great. These rocks have served me well before. Building altars is something the patriarchs are good at. It's something they've done before. It's something we've seen. And again, it's one of those themes that's kind of carried through. Abraham specifically was somebody who frequently built altars, right? When he first gets into Canaan, the Lord appeared to Abram at the time and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham was somebody who, when God called him to a place, when he got there, built a place to worship. He grounded his settlement in a situation around a place of worshiping God. He did that again. Abraham moved on and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And it's interesting to think, and again, this is one of those things that is, as you read Scripture, I don't know where you are in a stage of life, but if you're like me and perhaps older, right, it's interesting to pray and to hope and to ask God for help in setting good examples for your sons and grandchildren to follow. Right? Because Abraham was a man who built altars. He was a man who had worship at the center of his life. Isaac had to pick that up. His grandson, Jacob, had to pick that up. That had to be something that they noticed. Wow, the first thing we do when we get to a new place is grandpa goes and builds a place to worship. And implied in that is he's not just building it and walking away. He's building that and worshiping, praising God for bringing me safely to this place. It was embedded in Abraham's way of life, and it had to be something that his children and grandchildren noticed. And that is a worthwhile thing to take away right here and just kind of say, okay, let me self-reflect. What do Tommy and Lexi take away from their dad? Lane and Caden and Kylie and Ray and Rory, as they grow up, what are they going to take away from time with Papa? What are they going to remember when I'm gone? You know, I hope it is a faith. I hope, oh, I remember Papa. He was a man of worship. He was a man that, man, Sundays meant something to him. I hope that's what they remember. It's a challenge. It's, you know, it helps me reflect on, you know, my failings in that, right? But it's right there in front of us. You know, it's an example that we see. So it's worth just taking a moment and doing some self-reflection and considering the legacy that you leave. The legacy that you leave. Well, Jacob had heard the commands, and he gives commands now, right? He said to his household and all who are with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, and let's arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. As a little side note, it's interesting how Jacob still, I don't want to say this is deceitful, but he does like to word things a certain way, doesn't he? God had reminded him, go to Bethel, and how did God put it? Where you fled from your brother Esau, right? And implied in that is, remember after you stole the blessing and he was going to kill you and you got yourself in a lot of trouble and you went running out of town and I protected you. Jacob kind of puts it in a different way. He says, where the Lord, how does he put it? Where the Lord answered me in the day of my distress. So he's a little more generic about that. He doesn't really want to sort of pull up the Esau thread and look under that rock, because that's a little ugly. But in light of what Cody shared this morning, he probably should have been a little more forthcoming and a little more detailed in his confession. Well, who's Jacob talking to? He's talking to everybody. He's talking to his sons. He's talking to his servants. The slaves are there, everybody. And they need to put away these pagan gods. And they've probably got a pretty good collection. Remember, we know that that Rachel had stolen her father's gods when they left Paddan Aram. Right? So there's those gods. Scripture doesn't say what's happened, but it might be that some of Jacob's servants have picked up some foreign gods. Remember, the Canaanites are a polytheistic people, a pagan people. Surely these new slaves have their gods. And so Jacob gives two commands. And the first is to put away these foreign gods. Next, they're to purify themselves. That put away is a very common Old Testament phrase for getting rid of the cultic gods, right? That's what that word means. You see it in Joshua. You'll see it in 2 Kings. It's often associated with sort of a spiritual revival, okay? And that is to say that it's often in the context of the people of Israel putting away the foreign gods that they have turned to worship and now returning to the worship of Yahweh. Okay, that's often how it's used. Not in every case, and I don't think necessarily in this case, because Scripture's not really talking about that here. Scripture doesn't seem to say that they need to put away these gods because Jacob and his sons are worshiping the gods. In fact, God doesn't give him that command at all. Did you notice that? This is not something God told him to do. Right? This is something that Jacob is telling his people to do. God simply said, arise, go to Bethel, live there and build an altar. Right? Get up, go to Bethel, live there permanently and build an altar. Those were the commands to Jacob. Jacob is adding to that saying, okay, before we do though, let's get rid of all these foreign gods. Let's purify ourselves. That may be nothing more than simply Jacob recognizing that this new life will be more likely to succeed if we get there without a pagan god influence sort of in our baggage. Right? I think that's what he's doing. And the purification, this could be something, again, that's a word that kind of often can be done with, especially when you get to the law of purifying yourself from sin or women during their menstrual cycle, or if you have leprosy or something like that. It doesn't seem to carry that meaning. It frankly may be nothing more than purifying themselves and changing their garments after the slaughter at Shechem, right? Because, again, this vision, there's no timing given. It could very well be that same night. And so Jacob might be just telling his kids, you know, let's get rid of the bloodstained garments and wash up. And I want to leave all this behind me. I want to leave all this behind. Jacob gives a reason, right? He tells his people why. And I think it's wonderful what he says. He says, we're going to go to Bethel to build an altar to this God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob, in a moment, very unusual for him, honest and straightforward, right? No subtlety here, no hinting, no duplicity of language. He is very unashamed and straightforward in saying that we are going there to praise God. We are going there to worship. We are going there to give God the glory that is his due. God has protected me. God has promised me things. He has fulfilled those promises. And we are going to be obedient and do what he says. There is no rebuttal from any of the people, right? His family obeys. The servants simply obey. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So they just hand everything over. You know, obviously the servants and the captured slaves don't have much of a choice. Rachel seems to be forthcoming with her father's gods. and they just gather them all up and bury them. They bury them. Now, what about these earrings? Well, it doesn't say, so there's some options. It could be that's just part of the loot of the city, that Jacob's kind of like, we're not taking that with us again, kind of like getting rid of the garments. We want to leave this behind us. We're going to Bethel. We're starting fresh, so we're leaving that there. It may be that these earrings have on them symbols that had cultic significance, you know, engravings or something. Or it very well may be that the earrings are the gods' earrings. In the ancient world, that happened. Often the gods sort of came with their own bling attached. And so it may be that the earrings are the gods' earrings that they're bearing. It doesn't really say. But I think whatever we can take away, this is all being gotten rid of. You might wonder, though, why he's burying them. I mean, what's the point here? I mean, why not destroy them? Why kind of go to the trouble to dig a hole and bury them? Wouldn't it be just easier to throw them in the fire? Right? Just crush them up, whatever you're going to do. Why is he burying them? Well, I think a couple things. Once again, I think we need to see the mockery of the writer here as he continues to sort of poke his finger in the ribs of these pagan gods, right? We've seen this before, right? These are gods that can be stolen. These are gods that can be sat on. These are gods that can be wrapped up in minstrel cloths. Now these gods can be buried and forgotten. You know, he's continuing to kind of mock these pagan gods that are just so easily handled by human beings, right? Here's my god. What do you want to do with it, right? So that's part of what's happening. I think with the tree as well, because he buries them near an oak. And so I think what probably is going on here is in the ancient world, and actually for quite a while after that, trees, groves of trees were often sites of worship. They were often associated with worship. Even frankly, for the patriarchs, remember that when Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and he set up by a tree, by an oak. They just had that significance in the ancient world. And this is something that's going to last for a couple of millennium. We'll see this, you see this even in the early Middle Ages with the pagan Saxons and people like that that had groves of trees that they considered holy and places of worship and things like that. And that's actually even a modern day thing because that's where our Christmas tree comes from. As an act of sympathetic magic to bring in a tree into our house through the darkest time of winter to preserve it in the hopes that we would pacify the gods and in the spring trees would come back to life. So it hasn't gone away as quickly as we might have thought. So what is he doing? I think what he's doing is this. He's going to bury these idols, these pagan gods, at this tree or group of trees for the purpose, frankly, of desecrating it. For the purpose of kind of saying, we are not going to worship here. This place is no longer going to be a possible option for a holy place for the people of Israel. Again, it's another example of him wanting to move on. We're going to move on and we're leaving this stuff behind. We want no temptation to come back here. We want no temptation to worship here. This place is done for us. And so off he goes. And I put a little map. You can see they're only going to go about 20 miles to the south. That's the journey that they're taking from Shechem to Bethel. And as God has commanded him to go, Jacob is obeying, but Jacob has to also know the realities of this. He is moving through hostile territory, right? By now, word has obviously spread to neighboring villages, right? As Jacob feared that these guys butchered a bunch of our clansmen over in Shechem. And he's got to know that we are going to be moving through hostile territory. You might think we're going to move by night. I mean, because again, this is not an army, right? This is Jacob. It's his sons. It's his daughters. It's some servants. It's flocks and herds. This is not a military force, right? Even with the servants, you're maybe looking at, 100 people, right? Remember, he was afraid of Esau's 400. Now he's got to move through 20 miles of territory where he knows there are cities of pagans who are aware of what we have done. And so he has to be terrified as he's going about this. But it turns out he had no reason to be. Scripture makes it clear that God protects him. Again, God's plan for his people supersedes any of the Canaanites' passion for attacking, right? As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That is not a terror because they're afraid of Jacob, right? That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that these Canaanites are peering over their walls going, whoa, there goes Jacob's family, everybody duck down, you know, don't mess with them. It's God doing that. God is keeping these people in their city. God is impressing upon them a sense of fear. Jacob and his clan is entirely vulnerable. They would be easily destroyed. But it's God doing his work, because God is going to bring his people to where he wants them. As you think about this, though, it's kind of a new sensation for our friend Jacob. Jacob is used to being the one that's afraid, right? Just like he's used to being told where to go, Jacob is afraid. God appeared to him, and he was afraid and said, how often, or how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Laban, Jacob replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Esau, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he divided his people who were with him, flocks and herds and camels into companies. Right, so Jacob has spent most of his time being afraid, and it had to be a rather unusual thing for him to be kind of marching along, moving his flocks and herds. Marching probably isn't a good word. Wandering along, making his way for 3 or 4 days on the journey to Bethel, and to have confidence, to know that the Lord is protecting me. I don't need to be afraid. A lot of people had been angry with Jacob, but none had feared him. But that's God. That's God's work. And again, we can just pause here to reflect that when God tells us to do something, he will protect us. What do I mean? I mean, God has told us to share the word. Right? He has told us to be bold in representing him well to coworkers, in our families, in our encounters with people. And it's easy to fear man when you do that, right? To be afraid of, what will they think of me? What will they say about me after I leave? What will be my reputation, right? We don't need to be afraid. God is going to have his presence and his protection over us, so that even if they do it, it is of no account. We have honored our God. Jacob goes forward before he knows that he won't be attacked. Right, he obeys. Jacob moves out. It's as he goes that he is discovering, no doubt to his amazement, that God is protecting him. But he went first, and he trusted that God says, go to Bethel, then that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Well, Jacob and his family arrive at their destination. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called it El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So he obeyed God's commands. He got back to Bethel, and he built the altar. He did what he was supposed to do. And it's that same language of building that we've seen with Abraham. It's what these people do who worship. And another sort of wonderful linguistic note, stylistic note, is that the author puts in the reminder that this used to be Luz, now it's Bethel. And that's important because this used to be Jacob, and he's going to be Israel. God is changing things here. God is changing things. So he renames the place, that this is the El Bethel, and that's another accurate use of words. Because the first time he called it Bethel, which means house of God, right? In that first sort of vision that he had, he recognized God is in this place. This is God's house. But as we've talked, at that time, the God was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, right? Oh, that God. Now, it is my God, right? This is my God. This has become personal for him. It's no longer a place It is my God's place. Does that make sense? It's not just a church. It's the Lord's church. And what we mean by that is not only does he build it and does he own it, but he dwells there. He is here. Right? He is in this place. When we worship him here in this place. Right? He is here. And that is a great step forward for Jacob. Right? Jacob is recognizing the presence of God. And then this line, this insert about Deborah. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Allon Bacuth. Huh. What do we do with that? Well, it's an interesting sort of parenthesis here. We've seen other people die, right? We've seen Abraham, Isaac, eventually we'll see Jacob and Joseph die. We've also seen Sarah die, and we will see Rachel die, but not Rebekah. Her death isn't mentioned in Scripture. So Abraham and his wife Isaac, excuse me, his wife Sarah, his son Isaac, and his wife, but not his wife, not Rebekah. Rebekah doesn't get mentioned, right? Jacob, Rachel, Joseph, but why not Rebekah? We don't know. We don't know why she's not mentioned. They do mention where she's buried, but there's no accounting of her death. So what does that mean? Well, it likely means that Rebekah has died while Jacob was gone. Right? There's no mention of a reunion, which is unusual because, or you would have expected it to be if Rebekah was alive, because after all, Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. Right? So you would think that if she were alive when Jacob finally came back, there would be this wonderful reunion and, you know, I'm glad you went away and, you know, how to go with Esau and all of that. Nothing like that is mentioned. And her nurse is traveling with Jacob, so her nurse is still alive, but not his mother. I think she probably became much more than just a nurse, much more than just a servant, right? She probably became part of the family. Again, Jacob loved his mother, Rebekah. That was the bond that was closer than he and his father. And so I'm sure he cared much for his mother's personal servant. And you see that in the name he gives it. It's called the Oak of Weeping. Right? The Oak of Weeping. This was the last link Jacob had to his mom. This was the last link that Jacob had to Padanaram. All of that now is gone. All of that now is gone. It's no more from his own generation. His kids, of course, his sons, his daughters, but anything of his own generation has now gone. Now that he's there, God appears to him again. Notice that Jacob isn't afraid. Perhaps that's a sign that he's become more accustomed to the presence of his God. But God appeared again. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan-Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And the land which I gave And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Okay, again, we see some fulfillment here. We see some full circle. God again appears to Jacob. God blesses him again. Okay, these are reminders. And they're given specifically. God is specifically going to tell him how he is going to bless him. And the first mentioned blessing is that he's going to change his name. He had mentioned this before. The angel of the Lord had done this when he wrestled with him. But unlike that time, the connection, the context then was sort of marking Jacob as no longer being that trickster Jacob, the one who grabs the heel, the one who supplants, to just a name change to somebody who submits to God, right? Israel, not Israel, Jacob. Remember we talked about that. Right, so he's no longer one who supplants. He is the chosen of God. This is more the patriarchal blessing and all its detail being given out. Land, seed, blessing. Hey, we saw this before. Abraham experienced the same thing. When Abraham first sets out, when he first is given the command to go to Canaan, he's given the original blessings, right, in Genesis 12. But then, those are renewed in greater detail after Jacob passes the test in the mountains of Moriah in terms of sacrificing his son Isaac. God appeared to Abraham again and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God renews these promises for Abraham in the context of Abraham's obedience. And he's doing the same thing here for Jacob. Right? Jacob has obeyed and God is renewing these for him. And he calls himself El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Again, the name given to Abraham. God the powerful. God the capable of fulfilling his promises. Not just a God who makes promises that he's not able to fulfill. I am God Almighty. If I promise you all this land, it will all be yours. Right? If I promise you children, you will have them. Right? I can do what I say. Remember, for Jacob, he's moved from Shechem to Bethel. But as we've said, he's moved 20 miles. He is by no means, you know, beyond the hand of people who want to punish him for what his sons did. 20 miles is not too far to travel to conquer somebody in the ancient world. Right? He has got out maybe out of the immediate vicinity of where the butchery took place, but it's not like he's gone back to Paddan Aram. Right? It's not like he's hundreds of miles away and safe and secure. He still is vulnerable. He still is a group of about 100 souls, and he still is going to need God's protection. And God is saying, I am God Almighty. I can do what I'm going to tell you I'm going to do. To be fruitful and multiply seems a little out of place. Right? I am God Almighty, and a command, be fruitful and multiply. And Jacob must be looking around at his 11 sons and daughters going, I gotcha. I mean, we did this already, right? I mean, usually this command is given to childless couples, Adam and Eve, right? The sons of Noah, even Abraham. Jacob is elderly. He's got 11 sons. So this is not so much a command to Jacob as a command that has already been fulfilled that's going to be passed along to Jacob's sons, right? In other words, be fruitful and multiply is not for Jacob alone. This is for Jacob's children. Because again, as we have mentioned, if you are going to possess the land, you're not going to do that with 20 or 30 people. This is Palestine, right? We are going to need hundreds of thousands of you to really possess the land, and it's going to take centuries before this happens. This is a command for all time, right? This is a command for all time. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. Right? A nation and a company of nations will come from you. This is not just a large family, right? This is what we're talking about. Only through this extended population. That Jacob would be the father of kings must have been some, I would think, so reassuring. After all, he is not happy with his sons right now. His sons have not been making wise decisions. You know, he's looking around at his sons, and I'm sure he's muttering the whole way he's walking to Bethel, this is all your fault. You guys are impetuous. You guys are out of control. You don't think. You just butchered all these people, and everybody's going to come after us, and now God's got to move us, and it's all your doing. And God is saying, they will be kings. Kings will come from you. God's going to preserve them. Despite themselves. That's a good thing for a father to hear. That's a good thing for a father to hear. Okay? And then again, the land, this is anchored in the promise given to the patriarchs. He says, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. Again, rooting that in the past as well as in the future. Right? the land I've given, the promises I've made, the blessings I have offered to your grandfather and your father will be to you, to your sons, to the nations that will come from you. And then God left Israel, as we'll call him. God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. There's no literal description of this ascension. It's similar to the wording used when, again, in chapter 17 to Abraham, God went up. So we don't know if this was a physical thing or just sort of a mental picture that left. The details aren't given. What is given in detail is Jacob's response. And Jacob responds as he should, as he has done before, as his grandfather had taught him. He set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, he poured oil on it, and God named the place, or Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. Jacob had already erected the altar in worship, now he erects a pillar, right? He erects a pillar there, and he fulfills the vow that he made at the time when he first left, that if you will bring me back to this place, you will be my God. Okay? Just a tagline about this drink offering, because you might wonder, what's that about? He has erected the pillar before. He has poured oil on it. A drink offering will become something important for the Israelites in the law and the sacrificial system. But there's no real significance to it here other than that Jacob does it. I don't know that this is supposed to be sort of a beginnings of that or not. But eventually this will be something that is done as a part of worship. So as we get to the end here, what do we see? Well, again, we see God's presence and protection, right? God fulfilling his promises. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Okay? We see Jacob coming full circle from this rather obnoxious kind of mama's boy who is deceptive and treacherous and not to be trusted to a young man who knows and who states that he is going to worship his God. And he proudly, boldly tells his family, his clan that, and he does it. He worships. I think that's a great thing to see in Jacob. I think it's a great thing to see God finishing the work he began. Right? Because, again, as we have gone through these patriarchs, I hope we have seen ourselves in a lot of places. I hope we have seen their failings reflected in our own life and say, yeah, I get that. I've been there, right? Maybe not in that exact way, but that lack of faith, that lack of trust, that reluctance to obey. And through it all, we have seen God still move these people forward and complete in them the work he has begun. And that gives me confidence. We see God's promises going on to Jacob's sons, who again have appeared in our narrative only briefly and not to advantage. Right? I mean, these guys are not off to a good start in this story. And yet God is saying, they are the ones I have chosen. These will be the leaders of the nation of Israel. These will be the tribes of my people. Yeah, these guys, the ones that tricked and murdered as their first sort of act on the scene. You know, on the stage of this drama, that's their first appearance, is to be vindictive and ruthless and kill innocent people. Shechem raped Dinah. The other people in the town had nothing to do with it. Right? And they killed them all. And God still says, yes, but I'm going to use them because I have chosen them and they're the people through whom I'm going to work my will. And we cannot miss Jacob's new identity. Right? You are no longer Jacob, you are Israel. And again, that just symbolizes us, doesn't it? Our new identity in Christ. This is who we were. And then God said, yeah, but I call you my child. And we don't necessarily get a new name, right? I'm still Dan. But boy, I have a new position. A new position in Christ. I am no longer his enemy, I'm his son. I am no longer in rebellion. I am part of the kingdom of God. And he has done that. He has done that. That is his work. That is his call in my life. And I think that's a great thing to praise God for. And so, Lord, we do.
those of us who have been called by you into relationship, we just praise you for that and thank you for that, recognizing that it's not that we earned it, it's not in and of ourselves. We were rebellious, we were wicked, we resisted. And Lord, your love overcame all of that. And your grace and your mercy empowered us to faith and draws us close even now. And Lord, we are just grateful. And we pray that we will continue to walk closely with you, that we will be light in the mouth and easily guided by our loving Heavenly Father. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to do that. Sanctify us, Lord. Bring us to glory one day. In Jesus' name, amen.